Romans chapter 3, and we're reading there from verse 22 and verse 23. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 it says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Hence my subject for tonight, lawlessness and a falling short. I want to speak upon what is essentially a large subject with a small title. Something that it has been said is older than time itself and more ancient than the earliest star. Something that was responsible for the downfall of one third of the angels of God from heaven, and that which is the cause of all of mankind's troubles today. And I refer, of course, to sin. Now, some will deny that such a thing as sin exists. And yet that very denial in itself establishes its existence. Sin is a reality. And not only does the Bible speak to it, not only does the Word of God set it forth before us as something that is real, but human experience confirms it. We're living in a sinful world. We're living among sinful creatures. We're living in a world that is dominated largely by sinful behavior. And today, as much as any other day, probably more so, we're living in a world of lawlessness and of a falling short of God's standard. Now, Scripture has much to say about this particular subject of sin. But I would like simply to mention four things about this particular subject tonight. And in the first place, I want us to think about the particulars of sin. The particulars of sin. The question may be asked, well, what is sin? What are you talking about when you say that someone is guilty of sin? How do you define that? What is it that you're actually referring to? Well, as with all things, we need to be saying, with regard to the subject of sin, what saith the Scripture? What does the Bible say about sin? Well, we are given certain particulars about sin all the way through Scripture. But when we look at the two verses that I brought before you tonight, here at the beginning of this service, Romans chapter 3 verse 23 and 1 John chapter 3 verse 4, we have two sides of this one coin. We have, if you like, two facets, two aspects of sin. And in the first place, if we note what Romans 3:23 records, sin is a coming short. Let's read it again. For all have sinned and come short. And the actual phrase here has the literal meaning, and are constantly coming short of the glory of God. There is a falling short, there is a coming short of God's glory or God's standard. And if you want a definition of sin, if you want to talk about sin in its particulars, this is really important. This is somewhere where we need to start. Sin is a failure to come up to God's standard. Some people have the mistaken notion that sin is all about the things that you do. Now, we'll come to that in a moment. But sin is not just about what you do. It's about what you fail to do. We often talk about sins of commission, but here we're dealing with the subject of sins of omission. Things that we leave out, things that we fail to do, a standard that we fail to meet. And what is God's standard? If you read the Bible carefully, you'll see that His required standard is perfection. God gave to His people a law. We often refer to it as the Decalogue because there are 10 words or 10 commandments. The 10 commandments, you'll read of them for the first time in Exodus chapter 20. They are repeated later on as well. But that is a reflection of God Himself, because that is His holy moral law. And what God demands of each and every human creature is absolute conformity to that holy law of His. The sad news that we have to bring to you in the gospel is that man not only has not, but man cannot meet that standard of God. He has, and he continues to come short of the glory of God. I'm not an archer, but I know some people who are into archery. And you know what an archer does? He takes a bow, and some of them are very sophisticated these days. They're not like the ones we used to make as kids, when we would take a branch of a tree and put a piece of string on it, and we would have our little bow and arrow contest. These contraptions that they use today are very, very sophisticated and very accurate if you're a good archer. When someone is an archer, he will take that bow and he will point his arrow at the target. But if he were to fail to hit the target, if the arrow were to fall short of the target, we would say he has missed the target. He has come short. His arrow has fallen short of the target. And that's a picture of mankind. That's a picture of you and a picture of me. We have fallen short, and we continue to fall short of God's target, if you like, God's standard. And that is what constitutes our sin. Sin is about what we fail to do. In the armed services, they have certain required standards for those who would join up. There is, for example, a minimum height if you're going to join the army or the navy or whatever. And say, for example, the required height to be able to meet the standard that's set by the armed forces is 5 feet 10 inches. And a man were to come to join, but he's only 5 feet 9 inches. Well, he's fallen short of the standard. He has not come up to the required mark, and therefore he will not be admitted into the force. He has, and he always will, come short of the required standard. Particularly when he's at an age where he's stopped growing. What is sin? Sin is a failure to meet the mark. And you are a sinner, and I am a sinner, because we do not measure up to the perfect standard of obedience that God demands, obedience to His law. Let me tell you what the Apostle James said about this. In the book of James, chapter 2, verse 10, he said this: "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." Now think carefully about that. If you were able, if I were able to keep every single point in God's law perfectly, bar one, except for one, as far as God is concerned, we are guilty of breaking the whole law. Think of it in these terms. If you ride a bicycle and the chain comes off your bike, the chain comes off your bike because there's one link that is defective. One link in the chain has broken. Now, I know this because growing up, I used to ride bikes a lot, and I used to have trouble like this where the chain would fall off the bike. And you realize, well, the chain is broken because one of the links has broken. Now, you don't just say, well, one of the links of my chain is broken, so it's still good to go. No, it's not good to go, because when you break one link of the chain, not one part of the chain works, right? The chain needs to be replaced, or that link needs to be replaced and the chain needs to be fixed, because you can't ride the bike unless the entire chain is affixed to the sprockets. Sin is a failure to meet the mark. And let me tell you this, that all the good deeds that you might do will not make you any less a sinner in that respect. You can't make up for your failure to meet God's standard. Sin is a falling short. But there's another particular of sin that must be noticed here. Sin is not only a coming short, sin is a crime against God. It's a crime. It's a transgression. That's the word that's used in 1 John 3, verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin. Now here we have the commission. This is not omission. Here's the sin of commission. Here's what you do. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth, it means he breaketh also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Very simple. Sin is breaking God's law. It is not only a failure to meet God's standard, it is an actual breaking of the law of God. If you like, you could describe it as an overstepping of the mark. It is a breaking through the hedge. It is doing what God has forbidden to be done. Let's look at the commandments of God. I mentioned it just a few minutes ago. Exodus chapter 20. There God codified his law. Now let us not imagine that the law just began to have force when it was written down. No, the law was already in force. Because the law is like God himself. The law of God is a reflection of God himself. You think back to when Adam and Eve sinned and then they had sons, Cain and Abel. Cain was guilty of murder. And again, we learned that from 1 John chapter 3. It mentions there the murder of Abel by Cain. Now, if the law was not in force before Exodus chapter 20, how could God punish Cain for murdering his brother? You see, even though it wasn't written down, the law of God was, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt do no murder, as Jesus put it. But let's read the whole of the commandments. Exodus chapter 20, from verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me. That doesn't mean as long as God is first, you can have a whole lot of other gods as well. That's not what it means. When it says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, it means before my face. In other words, God will not brook any rivals. You must worship the Lord your God only. Him only shall you serve. That's God's command. That's the first commandment. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Idolatry. The first commandment tells us the God that we must worship. He's the only God. The second commandment tells us how that God is to be worshipped. We're not to be making any likenesses of him. We're not to be worshipping holy pictures or images or statues. We're not to bow down ourselves to them. We're not to be idolaters. That's what God says. And incidentally, it's possible for you to make an image without actually having a physical image. When you put something in the place of God, you could worship whatever it may be. A hobby, a person, whatever it may be, it could be fashioned like a graven image in your heart. The Bible talks about this, how that they have set up their idols in their hearts. So idolatry can be committed not only in a physical, literal way, but spiritually as well. Then there's the third commandment, verse 7. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. This not only includes using the name of the Lord or the name of the Lord Jesus as a swear word, and people do that all the time. And if you're one of those on your computer that puts OMG, you're taking the Lord's name in vain. Because we know what that stands for. And we hear it all the time. We're out shopping. We hear little children using it all the time. It's an oath that comes to their lips right away, where they're taking the name of God in vain. But that's not the only way in which you can take God's name in vain. When you use the Lord's name in any way that's not legitimate, you're taking his name in vain. If you invoke the name of the Lord for something that's even sinful in itself, you're taking the Lord's name in vain. There are multiple applications of that and every other commandment. Then there's this one. Oh, how important is this? Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day. It says that because we're apt to forget it, aren't we? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That means to fence it off. That means to keep it as a separate day from all others. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. Now notice it doesn't say the seventh day of the week. If it did, the seventh day Adventist would be right. Those who keep the Jewish Sabbath today would be right, but they're not right. Because it says here, the seventh day. What does that mean? It's the day after the 6 days of work. So in the Old Testament, it was Saturday. In the New Testament, it is the first day of the week. And I could spend a lot of time establishing that from the New Testament, but I won't. But it happens to be the case that the commandments of God are not 9 today, but 10. There is still a Sabbath, and the word Sabbath, Shabbat, means rest. That's what it means. It's a day of rest. In it thou shalt not do any work. It's talking about unnecessary work. It's talking about work that can be done on some other day. You're not to do it. Thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. If you've got jurisdiction over a place of business, or your own home, you make sure that people are not breaking the Sabbath on your property. You don't get your neighbor's boy to come over and cut your grass on the Lord's day. That's what it means, the stranger that is within thy gates. If you're a person who operates a business and whatever they're doing in that business doesn't have to be done on Sunday, it can be done on all other 6 days, then by employing people to do that on the Lord's day, you're breaking the commandment. Now notice this. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. That means he set it apart. He sanctified it. Oh, how that commandment is broken today. Then there's the fifth one, verse 12. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. A day of apostasy is marked by disobedience to parents. Thou shalt not kill. The Lord Jesus identified that and interpreted that as thou shalt do no murder. We can kill animals for food. It's not murder. I've heard animal rights people say to me, you're murdering animals when you kill them for food. No, you're not. You're not murdering an animal. If you kill an animal for food, the first one in the Bible to kill an animal was God himself when he clothed our first parents with skins. The Lord was the one that provided food for the priest. And I could establish that. It's not necessary for me to do this. But when it says thou shalt not kill, it means thou shalt do no murder. That means that what that policeman did to George Floyd, no matter about what George Floyd was guilty of, what that policeman did in kneeling on his neck until he died was murder. I have no hesitation in saying it. But the policeman who was shot to death by looters, who were supposedly grieving over George Floyd, that was murder. A trooper was killed, a deputy, today, that was murder. There are a number of policemen who were murdered over the last number of days, and by the way, every year law enforcement officers are killed by many times more than regular citizens in some cases. That's murder. Thou shalt not kill. It seems to me that in this modern movement called Black Lives Matter, it's only some black lives that matter. It's only those that are killed either by a white police officer or a white person. All the other lives, it doesn't matter. But I want to tell you, kids that are shooting each other in Chicago and Baltimore and Atlanta and wherever else in this country, they're guilty of murder. And they'll face a holy God. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And that can be a sin that's committed not only by doing the act, but by looking upon someone to lust after them. That's what Jesus said. Thou shalt not steal. Those people who think it's great to go into a store, break the windows, and steal televisions and sneakers and all manner of other stuff. Thou shalt not steal. They're breaking the law of God. It's lawlessness. It's not protest. It's lawlessness. Thou shalt not steal. You're not to take what doesn't belong to you. I don't care what color you are. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. That means you're not to tell lies. And oh, how many lies are being told in the present situation in this country and overseas. Some of the lies that I'm reading and hearing about in the media would make your hair curl if you had any. It's disgusting. Lies. Thou shalt not bear false witness, and every lie that is told will be answered for before God. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Covetousness, Paul said to the Colossians, is idolatry. You break all of the other commandments, by the way, when you break the 10th one. This is the law of God. Thou shalt and thou shalt not. But man does it anyway, or he fails to do it, and this is sin. Sin is lawlessness. Lawlessness. The breaking of God's law. Disobedience to his commands. Rebellion to that which God demands. Law breaking. This is sin. Let me show you some scriptures further on this. 1 John chapter 5, verse 17. All unrighteousness is sin. All unrighteousness is sin. Everything that is not right is sin. And the Word of God says a lot more about sin. There are many, many scriptures that we could turn up. Some that I want to mention just here, Psalm 39. And verse 1, he says, I said I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. You can sin with your tongue. In Job 31, the man of God said this in verse 11 concerning adultery. For this is an heinous crime. Yea, it is an iniquity to be punished by the judges, and yet we have movie makers. We have people who glorify adultery. God says it's a heinous crime. Proverbs 24 then and verse 9. The Word of God records the thought of foolishness is sin. The thought of foolishness is sin. Now you examine yourself in the light of all those scriptures and tell me that you're not a sinner. Tell me that you're not a sinner by nature and by practice. The particulars of sin are here. But we have to think as well about the people who sin. Who have sinned? Who are sinners? Whenever we talk about, and when the Bible talks about sinners, what or who is it referring to? Well, again, notice Romans 3. It says there in verse number 19. We know that what things soever the law saith, we've just read God's law, the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God. It saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. That word guilty means liable to punishment. And we'll come to that in a moment. But who's it talking about, all the world? Well, verse 22 says, for there's no difference. Verse 23, for all have sinned and are constantly coming short of the glory of God. Every son of Adam's race, all of us tonight, everybody watching this service and the one who's preaching, we're all sinners. We're sinners by nature and we're sinners by practice. And by the way, as I've already said, sin is not just what you do. Sin is what you fail to do, and sin, moreover, is what you are. It's not doing sins that makes you a sinner. It's because you are a sinner by nature that you do sin. It's the tree and the fruit. According to the nature of the tree is the nature of the fruit. A corrupt tree cannot bring forth good fruit. And so therefore, when we read what Scripture says about this, the people who sin, it is something that the whole world is guilty of. That's a universal problem. Romans 5 verse 12 puts it like this, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, that's talking about Adam, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men for that, or you could say in that, all have sinned. The Word of God does not say all who do not attend church are sinners. That's not what it says. The Word of God doesn't say all who live in heathen countries are sinners. No. It says all have sinned. There are no exceptions. And I know that there are people who may feel that they're different. You know, the sinner is the guy who goes and murders somebody without any reason. The sinner is that person who breaks into people's houses. Or the sinner is that person who's a paedophile, who's bad to children, or whatever. But I want to tell you that all of us, without exception, are sinners. We're condemned by the law of God. We are justly under His righteous condemnation. The particulars of sin, the people who sin, and then we can think about the punishment for sin. Sin has consequences. It always does. Romans chapter 6 verse 23 puts it very simply, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, not the wages. Salvation is not earned by us. But notice, the wages of sin is death. Punishment for sin is deserved. It's merited. There will be no one in hell who doesn't deserve to be there. Hell has been described as God's prison house for lawbreakers. We have people today with crackpot ideas about society. They want to do away with law enforcement and they want to empty the prisons. I kid you not. This is one of the planks of their policy. I heard it being stated the other day. Open all the prisons. I forget how many felons there are in this country, but it's a lot. Can you imagine? Just open the prisons and let them all out. Well, listen, lawbreakers are rightly punished, and in God's law, and in God's system of jurisprudence, if I could put it that way, the sentence for sin is death. And man, as a sinner, has justly come under a threefold sentence of death. He's going to be punished for his sin. And that threefold sentence of death is physical death, first and foremost. Back there in the book of Genesis, God warned our first parents very, very clearly. Genesis 2, verse 17. Let's look at verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man. There it is. God's command, his law. Saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, we need to look at the original here to understand the meaning of that, because people would say, well, Adam ate the forbidden fruit and he didn't die. Ah, but he did. He began to die. The seeds of death were in his physical frame. Because what this literally means is, in the day that thou eatest thereof, in dying thou shalt die. Physical death. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. This was the sentence threatened upon disobedience. And when Adam sinned, he began to die physically. Genesis 3, verse 19. We hear these words sometimes quoted at a funeral concerning the ground. Out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. Unto dust shalt thou return. Adam, that's where you're headed. And you come over to Genesis chapter 5 and verse 5. It says, and all the days that Adam lived were 930 years. That's a long time, isn't it? Can you imagine living for 930 years? But don't forget this, and he died. And he died. It is appointed unto men once to die. I meet people, and so do you, and they act like they're going to live forever. You know, there are people who buy lottery tickets and go to the casino, and they've got one foot in the grave and the other one on a banana peel. They're elderly. They're sick. And yet, they're trying to win a bunch of money. Why? Because they don't really think that they're going to be leaving this life. But physical death is part of the punishment for sin. But not only is physical death part of the sentence, spiritual death is part of the sentence. In Ephesians chapter 2, it refers to those who were dead in their sins, but have been quickened or made alive by the Lord, by his Spirit. It mentions it in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1, and again, there further down the chapter, in verse 5, you hath he quickened or made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, or made us alive. That tells us that men by nature are spiritually dead. They haven't just been injured. They haven't just hurt their little toe. They're not just comatose. They're dead. And the Lord Jesus said to those of his day, ye will not come to me that ye might have life. You see, they were without life. Without spiritual life, that is. Life in the soul. And without Christ, let me tell you tonight, you are spiritually dead. And that's why the gospel doesn't penetrate your heart. That's why the gospel is not obeyed by you, because you're dead. There's no attraction to a dead person in a beautifully cooked meal. Sometimes my wife will make a meal and I can smell it long before I eat it and I start salivating. I can smell it. Oh, it smells so good. I can't wait to eat it. You take a beautiful plate of food past a corpse and see what happens. Nothing happens. There's no attraction. There's no desire, because a corpse is dead. So what is needed? What is needed is the quickening power of God. The hymn writer was very correct when he wrote that I was fast bound in sin and nature's night. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That's what happens when a man is born again. Those that are dead in sin are quickened to life. The consequences of sin, the punishment, if you like, of sin, it's physical death, it's spiritual death, and then, of course, that leads to eternal death. Ezekiel 18 verse 4 records, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And that's not just talking about physical death, that's talking about eternal death. The Word of God teaches us the doctrine of everlasting punishment, and it's a dreadful doctrine. It's an awful truth, but it is a truth. It is a truth. Here's what the Lord Jesus Christ said, Matthew 25, verse 41 and 46. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 46. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Everlasting punishment. As long as God continues to be, punishment will be visited upon sin. I remember when this was first pointed out to me, how it impacted my heart. In John chapter 3, verse 36, it says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Abiding wrath. As long as God is, God will hate sin. As long as God is, his wrath will be upon sin. And therefore, a person who goes into a lost eternity is a person who is dwelling under abiding wrath. Wrath that never comes to an end. What a fearful thing that is. The punishment for sin. So unless sinners are brought to repentance and faith, they'll be in the lake of fire for all eternity. I hear people say that so-and-so went through hell, and I cringe, because there's nothing this side of eternity that can compare with everlasting punishment. Nothing that compares. But I'm glad we don't have to leave it there. For there's an answer to the sin problem. There is not only the particulars of sin, It's a coming short. It's a crime. Not only does the Bible speak about the people who sin, all have sinned, and the punishment for sin, but it also talks about the pardon from sin. Isn't it a great thing to know that sin can be forgiven? In that same chapter, Romans 3, which gives us this bad news, all have sinned and are constantly coming short of the glory of God, it goes on to say in the next couple of verses, being justified freely by his grace. Now I must mention this word justified and justification, a companion word. Justified means to have your sins pardoned completely and also to have the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus credited to your account. In other words, his law keeping is credited to you. And so when you stand before God, not only are you without spot, without sin, but you're clothed with the perfect righteousness of the Redeemer. All that he is in his perfect person is made over to us in our justification. And it's all by grace, the free, unmerited, and undeserved favor of God to sinners. Being justified freely by his grace. How? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. And that's a big word that simply refers to a place where wrath is put away. The mercy seat, which is a word that underlies this word. The mercy seat was the lid on the ark that was covered with the blood. And that mercy seat was called, literally, the propitiatory. When that man in the temple that Jesus talked about in the parable was praying, he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The word that underlies merciful there is the word for mercy seat. It's the propitiatory. What he was saying was this, Lord, be propitious toward me. In other words, as the sacrifice is accepted by God for sin, so look upon me with favor. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, forgiveness of sins through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he, that's God, might be just, upholding his law, not winking at sin. He's just, but also the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. This is the heart of the gospel. What did the Lord Jesus Christ do? He came into this world to save sinners. How? By coming under the obligation to keep the law of God for sinners, which he did in his life. And then bearing the punishment of their law breaking in his own body upon the cross. He was punished there by God for our sins. And so therefore when he died on the cross, he put away our sin. Isaiah 53 speaks very clearly about this from verse number 10. Isaiah 53 from verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. That's all of those who will be saved. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall save the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied by his knowledge, or that is, by the knowledge of him, shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Our Savior offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. He satisfied the righteous demands of the law of God. Christ died for our sins. Christ lived our life. He died our death for us. who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. He died, the Bible says, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And friend, tonight let me tell you, as a sinner, if you put your faith and your trust in his blood shedding as the ground of your acceptance with God, you'll be saved. The great burden, the great problem of your sin can be dealt with forever. Jesus said, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. What do you need to do tonight if you're not saved? You need to lean upon what Christ has done. You need to forsake your sins. You need to say, not what these hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what this toiling flesh hath borne can make the sinner whole. Thy blood alone, my Saviour, can remove this load of sin. It is faith in his blood that saves. And so if you're still bearing your own burden of sin, you need to come to Christ. He'll lift that burden. He'll take it away. The pilgrim that I've often referred to and love to refer to in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, he was carrying on his back a great load, a great burden of sin. And he talked of it when he came to that place, somewhat ascending, where he saw the Christ of God bleeding and dying for him on the cross. And he said when he looked upon and looked to that cross, that burden that was on his back fell off, and it ran down that hill until it was out of sight. Gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sins are gone. That's the testimony of every believer. I lay my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. He bears them all and frees us from the accursed load. So in closing, let me invite you to come now. Come now. Just as the hymn that we sang at the beginning says, just as I am and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to him whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. May you come tonight. May the Lord bring you for Jesus' sake. Amen.